Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is a record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, this morning in the first hour, we're studying Romans chapter 5. Tough passage. Dealing with some really important issues. Some foundational truths that kind of tough. But before we go through there, and we'll come back here in a few minutes and read through and kind of refresh our thinking and then get into the study. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you have provided us today in grace to be able to come together as you have commanded us in your word, to study your word. We just pray that we would be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say as we work through the passages before us, these very important truths that are here in Romans and then in 1 Peter in the second hour, things that we need to know and understand or they wouldn't be here preserved in your word. And we just are so grateful for your faithfulness to us, not only in providing us our salvation in Christ by faith alone in Him, but also everything that we need for life and godliness. We thank you that we're doubly blessed in the sense that we're blessed in having the freedom in Christ that you have provided for us by that relationship that we have with Him through the Word, but also living in this nation, having the freedom to be able to be here this morning and not be concerned about being hauled off or whatever, as it is so many areas around the world. Now, Father, we just would lift up before you those of our family with some special needs. We would pray especially for Caleb, and this time of year is tough on his breathing, and we just pray that you provide for him what he needs, and he'll look to you for the strength each day that he needs to deal with the tough issues that he faces. We'd also remember Jackie and her back issues, and we just pray that you provide for her, for Trina, for Dee and Charlotte and the others that around the country that we know and are friends and have known for years that have got some tough issues to face. We just pray that you'd provide for them also. And we pray for those out there serving and around the world today that are in harm's way, that especially providing us the freedom that we need. And we just thank you for their faithful service. And we pray that this nation would truly appreciate what they're providing us. We'd also remember our president. We just pray that you'd provide for him. Give him the insight he needs to continue making good, solid decisions. We just concerned about some issues that have been popping up that really are promoting leaving Israel out to dry. We can't afford to do that. And we just pray that they'll see that. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word, and we just give you the glory for all that you have provided for us. May we be focused on our Savior, Jesus Christ, for He alone is worthy. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's get into Romans, because he really puts in this context where it all started in the garden. One man. Adam's original sin. Let's read, beginning in verse 12, and get our thinking up. We're actually down in verse 17. Therefore, just as through one man, of course that one man is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sin. And what he's talking about there, we saw it was inherited sin as the result of his first sin, the consequences, the judgment that flows from that sin, inherited, which we saw, you know, really is talking about that sin nature, passed through the male seed in procreation all the way down through history, and imputed sin at the point of conception of Adam's original sin to each one directly at that point by God. And the result, the baby's born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. And that's what's in view there. For until the law, and it goes back, Paul's great at looking at issues and saying, oh yeah, you know, they're going to raise a question about this, you know. And he heads them off at the pass, so to speak. He says, for until the law, which came a lot later than Adam, he says, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. Bad translated. Translation there, remember? Imputed means to credit to account in the sense of a positive thing. Well, the word should be translated, because it's a different word, it's charged to them. Not credited, but charged. Where there is no law. Nevertheless, the demonstration that sin was there, even during that time frame, is people died. People died. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. They didn't sin the same way, but they still sinned. And we saw this back in Romans chapter 2 also. This is an Adam as a type, an example of him who is to come. And in that sense, what he's saying is Adam is the head, the federal head, if you will, of all those who are in history are born. Christ is the head of all those in history who are born again, regenerated, become believers in Jesus Christ. And just because somebody's family goes through a church and goes for years and whatever, doesn't mean they're Christian. A lot of people like to think that, but it has nothing to do with the price of tea in China. Did that individual, to each individual, have they placed their faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, in his work on a cross, where he died for them, as we see, paid the penalty for their sin. Verse 15. Now, verse 15, 16, and 17 present three major contrasts being made between Adam and Christ. The one man, Adam, who brought in sin, and the one man, Christ, who brought in righteousness through that one act of righteousness. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What Adam did is contrasted there with what Christ gave. What Adam did in sinning brought in what? Death. Many died. What Christ brought in is referred to here as the grace gift. It's actually the much more, the double portion, if you will. In other words, what Christ did is much more, much greater than what Adam did. His grace is more than sufficient. And this is the thrust of the flow here, leading up to where he's headed in chapter 6. His grace is much more sufficient to deal with who we were in Adam as unbelievers. And then verse 16, The next contrast, he says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, judgment. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. And then they have the translation here in the New American Standard, resulting in justification. Bad translation, because we don't have dikaiosune is the word here. It's dikaioma, which means, with a preposition that's here, it's resulting in an act of righteousness, or that's probably the best translation of it. A righteous act would be the other way to put it. A righteous act, which is what? Him going to the cross and providing for our salvation. It's really what's in view. But it was emphasizing that act of righteousness. So the one transgression here, Adam's original sin, brought condemnation, the divine verdict of judgment for that one sin. The free gift of Christ, and it is a free gift, and the words all emphasize that, it's free gift, dealt with the many transgressions by his one act of righteousness. It provided for all of man's sin from beginning to end in that one act, in his sacrifice on the cross. Writer to Hebrews makes that plain also. But Paul is beginning here to contrast the sphere of enslavement unbelievers find themselves in. Oh, they may be very moral, upright types, but that morality flows out of the human good side of the sin nature. They're still enslaved as unbelievers under the condemnation of God. But he's presenting that contrast with the sphere of liberation and freedom that believers now have in Christ, flowing from God's much more, the grace gift, where he provides all the resources to result in our life acts of righteousness as we live out the truth. And really that's going to be the thrust, and we get all the way down through 6, 7, and into 8, where he's headed. Now, verse 17 is where we pick up. We get the third contrast. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The contrast here is between death, the reign of death in the life of the unbeliever, and the reign of life in the believer. For if. Now, what's the first thing we have to do there? Is find out, okay, what's the if here? What class is the if? It's a first class condition, which says what? It says, if, and it's true. He's making a statement that is true. For if, by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. See, that judgment on Adam back in Genesis chapter 3 flows all the way down through history. Every generation. First through inherited sin, sin nature, and the imputation of Adam's original sin at the point of conception. Now, he's really restating what he already stated back up there, and we read in verse 14. And he's saying, death is king. Reigns as a cruel tyrant. The life of the unbeliever. Those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Who are still in Adam's family. Remember what we see with the summary point from 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. So it's a contrast. Death or life. In Adam, in Christ. And see, we can go from one category, one class, if you will, which we all begin in Adam, to in Christ, but a simple faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Got nothing to do with any kind of work stuff, you know. Doing good deeds, impressing people, this kind of stuff. God is only impressed with looking at you and seeing the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it, as we've seen all the way back from chapter 3, verse 20. He's emphasized it over and over again. Being justified, declared righteous on a basis of faith, the beginning of this chapter. So death is king and he reigns as a cruel tyrant over those who are still in Adam's family. And of course the ruling and reigning here is our friendly word basileo that we've seen over and over. To reign as king. It's a word for a king ruling. Well, death is reigning here. And this became a reality with Adam's original sin. And it continues all the way down through history and will until what we began looking at Wednesday night, the eternal judgment aspect and the great white throne judgment. It's going to end right there. So mankind is ruled by death through the power of sin in their lives. And therefore, they stand under, as he uses here, katakrima, condemnation, judgment. Actually, probably a better translation would be penal servitude. Penal servitude. We're ruled and dominated by that sin nature. Oh, we may evidence more of the human good side of it, but they're both there. So this is where all your religious types run. They live out of that human good side of things, which was condemned at the cross. The self-righteousness was condemned at the cross. Yeah. And these are points he made already in the context. But make no mistake, as long as anyone is in Adam as an unbeliever, that's exactly what they deserve. Death. Judgment. Which they will get at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be at that, they're going to have that second resurrection. They'll come to that judgment. And they say, oh man, look at me and look at what all I did in life. And they're impressed with it. And they think God's going to be impressed with it. Jesus Christ is actually the one going to be there sitting on that throne judging. But not impressed. Everyone that comes to that judgment ends up in the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And we haven't got to the big passage yet in Luke 16, which we will get to Wednesday night. But see, yeah, everyone deserves that. That's in Adam. Deserves judgment. Deserves death. But God has not left us here in that hopeless situation. See, that's why John 3:16, that basic verse that many learned the very first way back in the early days in Sunday school. For God so loved. In this manner, God loved. And what manner is that? He sent, providing a solution to man's sorry situation and condition under death. which he makes the point in the next couple of verses. If you haven't believed, you're condemned already. But you can change that. But he sent his uniquely born son. He loved and sent his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ. The next phrase here in verse 17 says, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The much more here applies, unfortunately, as you look down through history, to a very small group. A sad reality when it's available to everyone. Because he died, paid the penalty for everyone. Not just a select few. For everyone. The much more, the abundance here, the overflowing of grace and the gift of righteousness is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The qualifier, not emphasized as much here as it has been, chapter 4, but see, you can't just slip some passages or verses out of the flow of the context and expect to understand what's here. The qualifier that describes all those in the context who are in Christ, who reach out and receive it, are those that do so by faith. By faith. That's how it accrues to you. Faith in the right object. Believing in Jesus Christ and his completed work on a cross. So much of what religion is peddling today and what is many are hearing this morning in many pulpits is not faith in the right object, not in Jesus Christ. It's faith in all kinds of things, basically in your own human good and doing works and helping whatever, you know, putting lots of money in the offering plate, joining the church, getting dunked in somebody's tank or sprinkled or whatever. Doesn't matter. It's all works. Salvation. It's interesting. John 80 some times makes the point. It's faith in that right object, Jesus Christ. Faith. Nothing else. And nowhere in Scripture will you ever find. You see, some of these guys try to peddle. Well, it's, you know, they might have had faith, but it wasn't genuine or true faith. There are never any qualifiers to the faith. It's faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. But it's not a, oh, got to have a true faith, a genuine faith. People that say that show that they haven't studied the Scripture. They don't know what they're talking about. But it's common. It's common. Or the one I really like, they got a, they had a head belief but not a heart belief. Yeah. They missed it by 18 inches or whatever it is. Paul has repeatedly stressed the importance and I would the absolute necessity of responding to God's righteousness through faith in Christ. God's righteousness. He has made the provision through Christ. The one who is without spot and blemish, qualified to become the ransom price and pay that price for us on the cross. And he did so, obedient even unto death. And those who place their faith in him are the recipients of grace that he's talking about here. Grace. Of course, the main focus here is salvation, being delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Really, in the flow of this context, universalism receives a death now. It's totally shot down again. Although you take phrases out of this context, stand them alone, and it appears, well, you know, if you're just sincere, you do this or whatever, you know, everybody's going to be there. The final day, And you go to most funerals, and that's what you hear, unfortunately. Believer, unbeliever, you know, it might be talking about an unbeliever, somebody who's never placed faith in Jesus Christ. But they're still going to heaven, going to that better place. But you mentioned the reality, and people go berserk. Since men in Adam, those who are still in Adam as unbelievers, are under penal servitude due to their unrighteousness, which hasn't been dealt with yet, God must supply His righteousness if humanity will ever escape the enslavement to sin. And that's exactly what He does when we believe in Jesus Christ. The contrast here then is between death reigning in the lives of those who are still in Adam as unbelievers. And then the contrast is with those who, He says, the ones reigning in life that He's referring to here, which are the believers, those who by faith have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. These, He's saying, reign as kings. He's not covering it here, but we have from other passages. What's He talking about? He says, you know, we'll see it in chapter 6. We're in union with the King, Jesus Christ. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection at the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. It's interesting. God has the ages to come. The ages to come in which to manifest fully this mighty reigning. But it has already begun for those who have believed in Christ the day that they believed in Christ. It began for them the day they believed in Christ. But He's going to demonstrate in the ages to come fully His grace. And if you think about it, we saw that in a previous study, did we not? How about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7? Can I add some impetus to what we saw there? Seven is the verse I want to emphasize, but look at the flow of the context here. Verse 4. After spending several verses talking about what they were as in Adam, as unbelievers, separated from a holy and righteous God, under the penalty of sin, in the verses 2, 3, 2 and 3, and 4, He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were still in Adam, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made the total provision through Christ so that when we believed in Him, the right object, the provision is there for us. And He raised us up, verse 6, with Him. Seated us with Him in heavenly places. Positionally, you're seated in Him this morning as a believer at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come, ultimately God's purpose here, His part of His ultimate plan, the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the ages to come, He can demonstrate fully His grace to the believer. Even in that great period that we just come through studying on Wednesday night. That's true. The tribulation, His provision for the believers during that time frame. Those who refuse to take the mark. Now, we need to be careful as we examine the flow of the context here. This verse here, verse 17, describes The same thing as we'll see in verse 18 that resulted justification of life. And there in verse 18, he makes this statement that if it's pulled out of context, you think you'd have universalism. It resulted justification of life to all men. And in verse 19, the many will be made righteous. These two phrases taken by themselves, ripped out of the context, you'd think that he was teaching universal salvation. But it's not. Not even close. What Paul is saying is that salvation, this justification, verse 18, and being declared righteous in verse 19, is available to all. Unlimited atonement. It's available to all. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all. Sufficient for all. Okay? That's the big thing. This actually puts this flow of the context here puts the nail in the coffin of those who hold to limited atonement. He only died for that small elect group that they... And then they're, most of them, if they're honest, they don't even know if they're in it. There was a situation here just a couple of years ago, one of the big names. Pastor of a big church in Philadelphia was dying of cancer. And all his buddies, when he got down towards the end, were come together, other pastors around the country, and some big names that you would know. They got around the bed and they kept praying. They had no confidence that he was going to heaven. That he'd persevere to the end and not reject his faith. And that's what they kept praying. What? Of course, they're all Reformed guys and hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. That's why. No confidence in their salvation. None. You can if you hold to those points. And they reject what Scripture teaches. That was a couple of years ago. Sacrifice of Christ was totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. No one has to pay the penalty of sin and stay in the, under the reign and power of death unless he chooses to. The grace provision is there through Jesus Christ to deal with our situation. And it's a free gift. Free. Appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is the appropriation, the basis of appropriation. What awesome grace has provided us in Christ. We're not only delivered from death's reign as a tyrant over us, but we reign as kings, enjoying life now and for eternity. You want to enjoy the max life to the maximum? You can only do that in Christ, growing and maturing in the faith. It's the only way. For the unbeliever, of course, this life is the best he'll ever see. No matter what it is, it's the best he'll ever see. But for the believer, with everything that they have, it's actually going to be the worst that they're going to see. They may have all the accoutrements, every blessing you can think of, still the worst. Compared to what they have in eternity. But the key is, do we really understand and appreciate all that God has poured out to us through Christ? Do we live as the royalty of heaven, or do we grovel among the muck heaps of the world, living a life of expediency for the day? unfortunately, that's where most are, even most believers. In verses 18 and 19, Paul brings to a conclusion the parallels between Adam and Christ. He has reduced the argument here to the most important and basic statements of the situation. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's original sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. And see, now, they got the translation correct there of the phrase, but they blew it back there in verse 16. Same thing. Act of righteousness. Very inconsistent, these guys. One act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. One act of each, Adam and Christ. And the contrasting results is what's emphasized here. The one transgression of Adam brought condemnation, the ruling of death to all men. That one act of righteousness by Christ brought justification of life to all men. The potentiality, it's there for everyone if they'll believe in Jesus Christ. See, that's really the one condition, belief. And that is total grace way. It's not a works way at all, which he proved over and over again in chapter 4. This righteous act was not the Savior's life or his keeping of the law, both of which were in total perfection in that he completely fulfilled the will of God in all those areas. But the righteous act is rather his substitutionary death on the cross. And you'll find many that do emphasize the great example that Christ gave. And he did. But that's not the basis of your salvation, or the provision for your salvation, would be a better way to put it. It's not there. This is what brought justification of life. That is, the justification that results in life, literally, and brought it to all men, made it available to all men, in that it is available or potential to all. We saw back in chapter 1, no matter where man is at in the world, where he's born, God demonstrates through creation that he exists, and they can come to the knowledge and understanding that God exists. And if they express a desire to know this God, he's going to get them a gospel hearing. They go positive at God consciousness, which is what that's we refer to that as, God consciousness. He's going to get them a hearing of the gospel, no matter where they're at. It's going to happen. We can give example after example of missionaries going into areas, learning the languages so they can communicate the truth to them and start teaching the Word of God. As they start laying things out, and see the light bulb go on. And say, oh man, we've been waiting for this. And out there in the middle of the jungle someplace, Papua New Guinea there, where John and Lynn White there were ministering, and still are, I guess. Spent all those years learning the language, learning to communicate with them. They didn't have a written language. Didn't have any way of communicating. They had to learn the language. And then to have that kind of a response. That's awesome. But it demonstrates the reality of what Paul taught there in Romans, the first couple of chapters. But we always have to remember and not forget the qualifier that has been made all through the context here, that this provision of grace must be received by faith to actualize the benefits of it. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, They do so by faith in Christ. So the gift must be received by faith. Only those who trust in the Lord receive justification of life. And then verse 19. Paul gives us the nature of the one act of both. The nature of the one act of both. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. But really, when you think about what we've gone through in our several studies over the years that we've been together, and speaking of that, next Sunday will mark the beginning of year number 6. This Sunday closes out year number 5 together, believe it or not. Anyway, time flies. Don't seem like it's possible, but anyway. And I should really, I'm overwhelmed by the provision that the sacrifice that people have made here to make that a reality, a possibility, and in so many different ways. And not just the financial, but that's been awesome. But we sure appreciate it. But the thing is, we need to have, and as long as you desire to have a beacon of light and truth here, we'll still be here. As long as God gives me the strength to do it. Some days I wonder, but we're still here. Now, the nature of both. What's the quality or characteristic that's emphasized here for both? For Adam, it's his disobedience. For Christ, it's his obedience. Disobedience and obedience. Again, another contrast in a sense here. But we see with this statement related to Adam the direct connection to his original sin. One man's disobedience, the many, all humanity were made sinners. In fact, I just hop this out there and well, there's our little chart. Inherited sin, generation to generation, passed through the seed of the male in procreation. Adam's, the imputation of his sin, the imputed sin aspect, the judicial aspect of it, that comes directly at the point of conception. With the result, they're born physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from a holy and righteous God. Okay? The word used for disobedience here is different than we normally see. Normally, the word for disobedience that we've seen emphasizes to hear, to understand, and reject it. Here, the word just emphasizes par akouo, and akoue emphasizes the hearing aspect, the hearing beside. They listen, has no impact, and they just go their own way. Now, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now the emphasis here, aorist tense says, of this verb, says, you know, this was a historical reality. It was a fact. He sinned. And that sin of Adam's had impact, as we just noted there, every generation all the way down through human history. The word that's used here means to set down, to constitute, to establish. Probably best to translation would be to stand constituted as sinners, separated from a holy and righteous God. Speaking about those in Adam, as unbelievers. No longer can be said of anyone here that has believed in Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, when he was disobedient to that command that God gave him, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everyone down through history became a sinner, was made a sinner, immediately through that inherited sin, the left side of the chart. And that includes, the judgment of that includes the sin nature. And directly, they were impacted through imputed sin, credited to their account, Adam's original sin at conception. The result? Spiritual death. Spiritual death. A situation, though, that God has provided in grace through Christ to provide for, which is made clear through the next statement, the next phrase. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All those who reach out in faith will receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Therefore, are made righteous, are established as righteous, and that by the judicial act of God. All in response, faith in the Son of God and His sacrifice on the cross. Our union with Adam made us sinners. Our union with Christ enables us to reign in life through Him and the awesome provision that we have for life and godliness that is ours in Christ. Verse 20 is a digression. The sense here is that Paul is very perceptive, as we see over and over again, in dealing with unasked questions before they get asked. He has that sense. Well, those he's writing to, they're going to go off in this direction. I need to head them off at the pass here. So what Paul has been saying would clearly come as a jolt to a Jewish reader who felt that everything in life revolved around the Mosaic Law, just as we saw in Galatians. Now that he has learned that sin and death, righteousness and life do not center in the law, but in these two heads of families, Adam and Christ, since this is the case, the question might be asked, okay, why the law then? Why then was the law given? I mean, we already saw earlier that statement says there's no law between Adam and Christ, yet man died. Well, what's the point here? Verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Part of what Paul has in mind here, he's already given us back in chapter 3, verse 20. Actually, the second part of the verse. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin. The understanding of what God's standard is. Sin is the violation of that standard. The law reveals sin. It defines sin. It puts sin on display, if you will. The law came in that the transgression might increase. In verse 12, Paul spoke of the entry of sin into the world through Adam's original sin. The word for enter in verse 12 is the same root word as we have here, with a slight exception. An additional preposition is prefixed to it. And any time you have prepositions prefixed to the verb, it intensifies the concept. Par eis erkomai. So you actually have two prepositions added to erkomai to come in alongside of. In our study of Galatians, we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, he used the same word, and there it was translated, sneaked in. It really means to come in alongside of. The question is, why it came in alongside of? That the transgression might increase, it says. Remember the point he made in verse 13, that without the law, there was no sin charged to anyone. Point he made also in 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Okay? The law did not originate sin and death. Adam did. But the law does reveal sin as an offense against God, a violation of his character. The law then was brought in to highlight man's sinful condition that we all shared in Adam before salvation. The law is not a ladder for man to climb in an attempt to attain some status before God. Keep the Ten Commandments, some say, and you're going to be okay. Well, you can try, but you're not going to keep them. But even if you could, you're still not okay. You're still a sinner in Adam if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. What man's true sinful nature fully displayed, then God's grace. You know, when we get that nature fully displayed, God in his grace has a provision for that. He's able to reign supreme in making that provision. And it says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our old nature often reacts to the standards, the parameters that God has established. And what happens? Sin increases. Paul, we'll see in chapter 7, says, you know, I had a problem with lusting after things. He admits it. Sin increased. But the point here is that no matter how much we have increased the sin by our rebellion against the violation of the law, we may have made a total mess of every aspect of our life. But know this. God's grace abounded all the more and is able to deal with it. Superabounded, in fact, as we'll see here. But point of doctrine here. Sin can erect no boundary, no barrier that God's grace provision cannot overcome. Sin can erect no boundary, no barrier that God's grace provision cannot overcome. And of course, that grace provision is in Christ. Remember, God's grace in relation to your standing before God is not based on any merit that you might have, but on faith in the one through whom that grace comes. And all the merit is in Christ's work on the cross. The key verb here in verse 20 is abounded. Grace abounded. Again, it's one of those that compound. Huper perisuo. Huper, over and above. It's not just to abound all the more. It's over and above. It overflows beyond anything that sin might erect in one's life. The provision is there, is what he's saying. How come we all, too many people miss it? In verse 21, we have the purpose for the superabounding grace, the overflowing grace. And it is a short summary and final contrast between Adam and Christ. And we'll have to pick that up next week and wrap this up. I was hoping to be able to do this, but we're kind of over the hump here, and it's too much to do. And we'll now the next sequence here, before we get into chapter 6, is dealing with the issue of the origin of life, which will take a few weeks. And it's got some really, it's not exactly PC, but it's biblical. Let's put it that way. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and honor that we have to study your word. We're so grateful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ, that you have provided through his obedience everything that we need for life, for our salvation, and everything that we need from day to day to be able to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise for what you have done and provided through Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we study and as we continue our working through these great, this great epistle and 1 Peter in the second hour, that we would truly come to the grips with all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, that we might be occupied with him as you have commanded us, so that we can truly live our lives and make a difference as people see the character of Christ overflow through us. See, the fruit of our life is in the character. The fruit of the Spirit is character issues more than what is done. The character flows out in our life, in acts, but gets back to the issue of character. That's the fruit. And we just thank you for your provision so that we can do that and have an impact for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, recognizing that he deserves all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.